Lord, I'm in awe because you gave it all. You did everything necessary so that I can have life to the full. Thank you. And so, Lord, I surrender all that I am. Can you say that to him? I give you everything. My body, my heart, my soul, my words, my obedience. I want to surrender to you everything. Let's take a second with that. I give you permission and access to me in every area. I hold nothing back. I withhold from you, God, nothing. I hide no longer. Come. Come for me now. Holy Spirit, would you fill this room? You know exactly why you brought each person. And you know what you're after in each of us. And so we say yes to you. We give you permission. As Lord, we want more than a Sunday morning church attendance experience. We want to encounter you through your word, through your spirit. So come for us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. I'm Randy. I'm one of the pastors here at Adventure. If this is your first Sunday here, just want to tell you how much we appreciate you coming and showing up and hanging out with us. Aside from the physical, are men and women very different? What's the laughter about? Are we a little bit different? Let's see what ABC News has to say about that.
Now let's talk about who talks more.
I love that transition.
Men or women. We've been talking about it all morning long. Robin and I were just not going to talk the rest of the show to prove, but that didn't seem right. So we're going to talk about a brand new study that reveals why we are actually hardwired to utter thousands more words per day than men. I know, it's shocking. But we sent ABC's Chatty Nick Watt out to investigate.
Examples of the stereotype are everywhere.
I like strawberry instead of vanilla if you have it.
It was Sally who met Harry, and these days, Shoshana, HBO's Girls.
I just had this crazy realization. It's kind of amazing, and I'm going to share it with you right now, okay?
And then there's Clint.
Clearly, women speak more than men.
Clearly.
I mean, every hairdresser in the world can tell you that's probably true.
That's not misogynistic or mean. Some say it's a fact. We took a random 2 minutes of Kelly and Michael yesterday. Kelly uses 43% more words than Michael. And that guy is eloquent. One researcher claims it's 20,000 words on average a day for a woman.
Isn't that amazing?
7,000 for a man. I do spend a lot of my time listening to my wife.
I've got to tell you, I have this thing with my sister. Oh, my God.
And in my line of work, I do meet some chatty Cathys.
Which is, she didn't come into the office one day and say, I'm going to lose all this weight by this time. She just started doing it. I actually have one of those, like, Hollywood food delivery services.
And some laconic men.
Is it a date movie?
It could be. It could be a date movie.
Now they say it might be a protein, FOXP2, which is essential for speech. Scientists at the University of Maryland did some exploratory research with rats, and based on what they saw, they now say women might have more of that speech protein than men. We did our own non-scientific survey in Santa Monica at the Lux Lab. They were talking a mile a minute.
Different tones that you think are good.
Sounds good.
Okay.
Meanwhile, down the street at Esquire.
We don't talk about feelings in the barbershop, unless you feel like talking about sports.
One thing that we can absolutely know from that study is that female rats do talk more than male rats. Talking about the difference between men and women, John Eldridge says that he believes that women particularly have a capacity, a higher capacity for intimate relationships, for connection. They long for it and have a capacity for it with those words and he says, because they bear God's image that way, that women bear God's image in this way. I'm going to quote John Eldridge here. The vast desire and capacity of a woman the vast desire and capacity a woman has for intimate relationships tells us of God's vast desire and capacity for intimate relationships, because she's made in God's image, right? In fact, here's what he says, this may be the most important thing we ever learn about God. That he yearns for relationship. He yearns for relationship with us. John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. The whole story of the Bible, still quoting John Eldridge, is a love story between God and his people. He yearns for us, he cares, he has a tender heart. And then in that quote, John cites three verses. Isaiah 49, Zion said, God's people are Zion. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. God's response, can a mother forget the baby at her breast? Unlikely, right? And have no compassion on the child she has born. He says, though she may forget, I will not forget you. And then Jeremiah 24, I will give them a heart to know me, God says, that I am the Lord. They will be my people and I will be their God, for they will return to me with what? All their heart. And then Matthew 23, Jesus coming down off on the hillside into Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Can you see the heart of God here for relationship with you? Can you see his passion for relationship with you? And the quote ends with this, what a comfort to know that this universe we live in is relational at its core. That our God is a tender-hearted God who yearns for relationship with us. I think that desire in God has driven everything. It drove why he created us in the first place. It drove why he called Abraham. It drove why he called Abraham to himself, and why he made a promise to Abraham that he would create a people for himself from Abraham's descendants. It's what drove him to rescue his people out of Pharaoh's hand. And it also drove the implementation of the old covenant. We've been talking about in the book of Hebrews, the old covenant versus the new covenant, right? And you remember the old covenant. It's this law in the Old Testament. It's the Ten Commandments. It's the sacrificial system. It's essentially this message that, did you note, all other religions on the planet except Christianity approach relationship with God like this. It's on me. I need to please God. I need to do all the right things to get accepted. This is true of Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, Roman Catholicism. It's a list that I do to get God's acceptance. Okay? And so God actually implements this list in the Old Testament to prove to a stubborn, I can do it myself race that they can't do it themselves. That's the great teacher that the law was. You can't pull it off. It's a necessary step toward restored relationship with God because God had to show them they could not pull it off under their own steam so that he could come and bring the new covenant, which is also driven by his desire to have a love relationship with us, his ultimate plan to drink in all of the foulness of sin, all of the dregs of mankind's depravity into himself on that cross, so he could impart to us righteousness, driven by his desire for relationship with you. If you were here last week, you remember I showed a tiny portion of the Braveheart clip. Do you remember that? Where William Wallace is being tortured on this horizontal cross. Remember? And he's being tortured, and then his dying breath, what's he yell?
Freedom,
right? And Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it to the full. It's for freedom from sin, for freedom from this burden. it's for many freedoms that he came to set us free. But I showed that clip, and people walked out because of how distasteful it was. I mean, it was hard to watch. You guys remember? Didn't see it. You walked out. You were a walker-outer. You know, I had people come to me going, I'm really sorry, but I just couldn't watch it. You know, I had to go outside while you're showing that. Think about how distasteful it was for us to watch William Wallace being tortured, giving his life so that the Scots could be inspired to earn their own freedom. Compare that to how distasteful it was to watch, for God to watch his one and only son, absolutely pure, drink in all of the dregs and foulness of sin, be tortured and crucified on our behalf. So that he could have what? Scripture says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What was the joy before him? What was his prize that he was after? You. You. He wants you. That's why he did it. That's what this whole story is about. He wants relationship with you, intimacy, and that whole, like, making fun of women, talking too much, is about just trying to get us to remember God is relational at his core. He wants relationship with you. So, he was tortured. He died so that he could give us, Romans 8, all things. How will he not? He who did not spare his one and only son, right, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. It's an amazing story. But let's go over. We've been talking. This is all review, by the way. This is Hebrews 1. We've been in the book of Hebrews. This is Hebrews 1 through 10b. Today we pick up 10c. But just in review, what does someone get who's a participant in the new covenant, this covenant of grace? What do they get in this life and the next? Those who trust Jesus Christ as their leader and forgiver, who make a decision to raise the white flag and say, okay, Jesus, I'll let you lead my life. I invite you to come into my life and be my leader and forgiver. What does that person get according to what we've been looking at in Hebrews? Can you guys remember any of them? Access. Full access, unhindered to God. It's almost like we staged that. But no. Right? We talked about, well, you get to walk with God in the cool of the day. Back in before the fall, we walked with God in the cool of the day. We had this fellowship. What else do we get? Absolute, complete forgiveness. Good. What else? That's on there, but not in this order. We get the Holy Spirit indwelling us. His Spirit, the Spirit of the living God inside of us. Good. What else? We get this inheritance that goes on and on for eternity. Yeah, let me just, we'll go over, you guys are doing great. We get freedom from slavery to sin, every sin forgiven. Actually, it was in order. So we do, we get that totally clean slate. Hebrews 10:14, if you were here last week, by one sacrifice he has made what? Forever, those being made holy. We get this kingdom life. All throughout the book of Hebrews, it's this superior, over and over again repeated that word, superior life on earth. We get to reign in life now. How? God fills you with the Spirit. He puts his mind and his heart inside of you. You get this superior love, giving you superior relationships. You get this life mission and purpose, both for here and eternity. You're not a missionless, purposeless person. You now have a critical mission. And God begins this process of sanctification. Remember that five-syllable, $10 word. What's it mean? Who remembers from last week? To be set aside. Good. What else? To be made holy. Yeah, it's this process of being made holy. It literally means to be made like Jesus. Well, it actually literally means to be set aside, but theologically means to be made like Jesus. God initiates you into your true identity. You have a true identity. He begins healing every wound you've taken. Every blow you've taken in life, Jesus said in Luke 4, his mission is to heal your heart from those wounds. And in eternity, you inherit the kingdom. He gives you the estate. Okay? So that's all review of what we've been covering in Hebrews, which brings us to today's topic in the beginning of my message. So it's going to be a long one today. No, actually, I was done early, so you should, it'll be good. Today, we're talking about a difficult topic. Hell. When's the last time you heard a good sermon on hell? When's the last time you heard hell taught about in church? It's actually quite rare these days. Christians can get pretty uncomfortable talking about hell, and so do pastors. Really, it's become a taboo topic in the church, especially over the last few decades. I recently saw an Anglican bishop talk about why we no longer talk about hell, and he makes some good points. Let's watch him. We'll roll this.
I think in the 20th century, the church in the West had a big swing away from hell, particularly because of the First World War. Having seen so much hell on earth, a lot of people thought, yeah, you can't really believe that that'll go on hereafter as well. And also, there are many people who've grown up in fundamentalist circles, either fundamentalist Protestant or fundamentalist Catholic, for whom hell was really the defining thing. You do this, you say your prayers, you say do this, behave yourself, or you'll be going to hell. It's rather like parents saying to kids, unless you behave yourself, Father Christmas won't bring you any goodies at Christmas time. And so then people react against that and say hell was used as a weapon to scare me into being a good little boy, a good little girl. And really, we shouldn't do that, and we've got to do it differently. And so they back right off. I understand that reaction. It seems to me the mature reaction is then to say, okay, that's where we've started culturally and maybe Christianly. Now, how do we re-inhabit what the New Testament is actually talking about?
Did you catch that last line? That's the right question. How do we re-inhabit what the New Testament is actually talking about on the topic of hell? The church, we don't want to scare people into a relationship with God. We don't want to portray God as cruel. We don't want to manipulate. So we've steered away from this topic. How do we re-inhabit what the New Testament actually is talking about on this topic? Well, the church maybe has been afraid to talk about it, but the author of Hebrews is not. So in Hebrews, our next section is this. Let's look at it. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, what truth is he talking about? Context, what we talked about last week, right? By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those being made holy. So the truth is this gospel, this message of Jesus came and took your place on that cross. That's the truth. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries of God. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, he's quoting, he's talking about Old Testament law. If you walked away from the Old Testament, if you were an Old Testament Jew, and you decided, I'm not going to obey this anymore, you were condemned without mercy under that system. How much, he says, if that was the case with the law, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Nice fluffy message today. The church is not taught about this important topic. And I've heard it said, I probably said it myself because I was afraid to talk about hell. God doesn't send people to hell, but they choose to go there themselves. Have you ever heard that? God doesn't send people to hell, they choose to go there themselves. And I probably said that, but I think saying that is actually driven by a good desire to keep God from being seen as cruel. But this passage doesn't support that position very well. This passage seems to, in my opinion, God reserves the right to punish for sin. God reserves the right to punish for rejecting his son, for rejecting his offer of his blood and his provision for us to be saved. And I think we're comfortable with that if it's somebody that's really bad, like Hitler or Charles Manson, aren't we? You know, if it's somebody like Hitler, Charles Manson, you know, yeah, they should go to hell, you know. But God isn't upset in this passage by how bad our sin is. He's not like, well, it's really bad sin, then it's vengeance is mine. Actually, he's upset by rejection of his son's sacrifice and leadership in our life. That's what this is about. You trample underfoot the Son of God. See, God wears many hats. He, in Scripture, is portrayed as a lover. I mean, he is pursuing us like a lover pursues the damsel that he's in love with. And then if you notice, anybody read the book of Jeremiah, you ever notice that how he talks about his people? It's like a man who's come home and found his wife in the arms of another man. He is jealous. He's angry. He actually has a real passion for you and me. It's a real romantic, for lack of a better word, passion. He calls himself the groom and us the bride. So he portrays himself as a lover. He portrays himself as a hero, rescuer, and he is that. Rescuing all the time. In Exodus, he rescues people from Pharaoh's clutches. Jesus is coming as a baby was his rescue. It's Indiana Jones jumping in the last minute and rescuing. He portrays himself as a friend. Jesus said, I no longer call you my servants. You're now my friends. It's always willing to reach his hand out. He portrays himself mostly as a father with his son or daughter, just beloved son or daughter. And he also portrays himself as what else? He's a judge. He's all these things. You know, Jesus said, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. There are no more Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin's the Jewish sort of police, right, of the day. So you can say Raca all you want, right? What does Raca mean? You Raca! What's it mean? It means airhead. It literally means empty-headed. So if you call your brother empty-headed, the Sanhedrin are going to come, you know. The net's going to come and pull you up. But notice what Jesus says. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of what? Yeah, this is Jesus speaking. Matthew 10, I tell you the truth, there will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Does anybody remember the context of this in Matthew 10? What's the situation? So Jesus goes and preaches in a town and they rejected him. What's the judgment for? Rejecting Jesus and his leadership. That's what judgment comes for. It's not your sin. That's the ultimate sin, right? It's rejecting. So what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, it didn't go well. But it's going to be more bearable for them. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they've spoken. Romans 14, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. It's interesting. In this passage, notice what the author is trying to get at when he says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has what? Trampled underfoot the Son of God. Okay, so let's go back to that Braveheart clip from last week. Wallace gives his life, right? They behead him. He last statement is freedom for my people. He goes all the way for them. And then some Scotsman jumps up on top of him and starts stomping. What would you want to do to that Scotsman? Right? It's grotesque to consider that somebody would give their life to rescue another, and then they'd go stomp on them. But that is how this author is likening our rejection of Jesus' leadership in our life after he's gone so far for us. You reject his leadership, you reject his sacrifice, it's like stomping up and down on him. And it's not okay. God is not a fluffy, soft, kindly father time person. He's more like a father whose child has been kidnapped by, say, human traffickers. And he is filled with passion to go and rescue and to bring vengeance on those captors. There's a great picture of this in the film Taken. How many of you have seen the film Taken with Liam Neeson? Anybody? A lot of you. I want to show you a scene from that. But those of you who haven't seen it, Liam Neeson plays, I don't remember his name in the film. Do you guys remember? Anyway, he plays a dad of a teenage daughter who goes to Europe. She gets taken by human traffickers, Albanian human traffickers. And Liam Neeson's like this ex-CIA or NSA. He's this super assassin dude for the government, but he's retired. And when after they kidnap the daughter, his dad's on the phone with the kidnapper because they've got his daughter's phone. And he kind of tells them what's coming. Okay, and I'm going to show you that scene. But the first thing I want to say about this, though, is this. Human trafficking, slavery, began very early in the story. It's a very ancient, demonically inspired thing. Slave trading began in the Garden of Eden when we were sold into slavery. And this whole concept of slave trading is an ancient demonic track. And so God has a wrath for those slave traders. Let's watch this scene.
I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you are looking for a ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I have acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you. And I will kill you.
Good luck.
And if you've seen the movie, what does he do? He looks for them. He finds them. And he kills them. Yeah. Yeah. This is a great picture of the heart of God for against the human traffickers who really took us captive by our own decision in the Garden of Eden when we followed. The human traffickers are Satan and his angels, fallen angels. They sold us into slavery, and we willingly went. And ever since then, the whole concept of slavery like this is a demonically driven thing. Okay? And Matthew 25 tells us that hell is created by God for Satan and his angels. But those who join them or refuse to join the Lord and receive his provision and turn their hearts to him after he's done all that he's done, they will go with Satan and his angels. Wasn't originally created for us, but there's a place where That's where we go. That's where people go who reject his son. I think another reason why I have a problem with hell is because I am a child of the good bad guy culture. You know what I'm talking about? The good bad guy culture. I grew up in a culture that bad guys are really good, and we really want them off the hook. Like Darth Vader. Okay, here's Darth Vader. He grabs people, throws them against the wall, kills them. He blows up an entire planet of billions of people. Right? Alderaan's a peaceful planet. You know, remember that? And how's he end up? Everything's fine. He's a sparkly dude next to Yoda. You know, he never has to face judgment or punishment for his atrocities, does he? My wife and I had a period of time where we watched the TV show Heroes. Anybody see the old show Heroes? A few of you. Some of you don't want to admit it. Okay. I am, to my shame, admitting up front right now. So this show, or all these people have these supernatural abilities that kind of just come out, and there's good guys and bad guys. Well, the baddest guy, the most powerful of all the supernatural, like I have genetic ability to do these things. It's a little bit like X-Men-ish. But this guy is wicked to the core, and he actually is a cannibal. He kills people and eats them. And it's just this, like, we shouldn't be watching this, but we did. But after, like, the first season, they turn it to sort of, he gets redeemed, and he becomes the good guy, and you're rooting for him. And you forget all about the atrocities that he's done. There's never a punishment imposed. There's never a responsibility taken, right? See, we're being manipulated by television in a lot of ways, and our culture. God doesn't play the good, bad, villain thing. He's holy, and he holds us responsible for our choices. Jesus said things like, if anyone causes one of these little ones, a child who believes in me, to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. This is the Son of the living God. It would be better if he had not ever been born for what's coming for him. I mean, there's responsibility, right? And Jesus directly refers to hell and people being sent to hell 19 times in the Gospels. That's a lot if Jesus doesn't want us talking about it. And I think he certainly wouldn't approve of the church soft-selling hell or ignoring the topic. And I want to admit something to you. I don't like that the passage says, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't like that it says that they will be thrown into fire. So I tend to want to adjust my interpretation of the passage. Well, maybe hell really just means, you know, we don't get to be with God. Right? It's not that bad, though. You know, I want to adjust, but I think it's me who needs adjustment, not Scripture. If God brings wrath on those who spit in his son's face, well, then it must be the absolute right thing to do. Let me say that again. If God brings wrath on those who spit in his son's face, then it must be the absolute right thing for him to do. I honestly don't like the existence of hell. I don't like the fact that people get sent there for eternity. What do I do when I don't like something Scripture teaches? What should I do when I don't like something Scripture teaches? I got two options. Option one, I reinterpret what Scripture teaches to fit my worldview that I'm more comfortable with, or I adjust my worldview according to Scripture. B is the answer. B is the right track. Scripture is given to us because it's God's holy word, and it's accurate. So, some people won't follow God because they don't like the concept of the existence of hell. Problem is, they're not following God doesn't change the reality of hell's existence. God isn't going, oh, you're not going to follow me because you don't like there's a hell. Okay, well, let's adjust things. He's not going to do that. It still exists. There is a real place called hell, and it is as described in Scripture, and real people go there. George MacDonald said this, and I think it's really helpful in this moment. Until we learn to love God, fearful obedience is better than no obedience. Can you see the truth there? You parents who've been parents for a while, do you agree? Until we learn to love God, until our motivation is love, as it was meant to be, fearful obedience is better than none. Because disobedience equals drinking poison. And a further hardening and distance from all relationships. So, faith says this. What does faith say? Faith says, if I could see what he sees, and if I were perfect, I would do the same things he does. Okay, let me say that again. Faith says, if I could see what he sees, all that he sees and knows, and if I were perfect, I would do exactly the same thing he does. So I can agree with God. Okay, so let's go on to the next part of this passage. So now he's kind of gives that warning, and then he goes to addressing their situation. And he says, remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you are publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Think about what these people had experienced, okay? Sometimes you are publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting, had better and lasting possessions. Okay. It's one thing to face the persecution of when people at work know you're a Christian, they're going to put you in a box. And we want to avoid that like the plague, don't we? It's another thing to have them show up and take your house because you're a Christian. And your car. That's happening all over the world. Okay? And this passage like really separates the talkers from the walkers, or the walkers from the talkers, right? Who are you in the face of persecution? That kind of persecution separates those who just talk the talk and versus those who walk the walk. So he says this next. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what was promised in just a very little while. He says, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. He says, don't throw away your confidence. There's a reward for standing. There's a reward for standing your ground, for standing for Christ. That's coming to those whose, listen to this, whose faith in Christ is strong enough to become public faith. There's a reward for those whose faith in Christ is strong enough to become public faith. Are you feeling uncomfortable? Is your faith strong enough to become public? That's what he's saying here. He says, but if he shrinks back, but my righteous one will live by faith, if he shrinks back. You know what the word, that's one word in Greek, and it's the word coward. But if he goes coward, I will not be pleased with him. So the difference between public faith and not public faith is coward. That's what he's saying. But I love this. But we're not cowards. We're not them. We are those who believe and are saved. So at the end of this, I want to remind you of your identity. You're not cowards. You're a sleeping giant. Some of you aren't so asleep. But this body, this church, is a sleeping giant for the kingdom of God. And the time's coming where we're going to be calling you up very soon. And you are the royal sons and daughters of the living God. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, everything we listed off earlier in that silhouette of the cross, you are filled with the Spirit. You are being made into his likeness. And all the passages of Scripture, you're a royal priesthood. You're chosen, adopted. According to Scripture, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you are now royalty. You are the overcomers. And that is who we are. We're not cowards. We're those who believe and are saved. And I think the reality of hell is much why the Lord crossed the widest ocean, climbed the highest mountain to redeem us. Jesus was willing to move heaven and earth to rescue the lost. How about you? What are you willing to do to rescue people who don't know him? How far are you willing to go? He was willing to go all the way. So I want to share with you Duval 2020. A vision for reaching Duval by 2020. Okay? And I want to ask you a question. What would it take to really, actually reach every person in Duval with the gospel of Jesus Christ by the year 2020? By the year 2017. 2020 is just cool. It's a good marketing, right? But it's a five-year plan. We have a five-year plan we're working on. We're going to start telling you more about in the weeks to come. But right now, I want to ask the question, what would it take really? Not a how to share your faith campaign in church. And now go out, guys. Go give them heaven, you know, or whatever. And, you know, but what would it take? What would it take to actually reach this entire town for Jesus Christ in the next 3 to 5 years? No, don't answer. Let some categories answer in your head. Let some categories go through your mind. What would it take? That's the question your elder board's asking right now. What would it take for this body, this uniquely gifted nucleus that God has called together on purpose, this sleeping giant, what would it take for us to actually do it? Something extraordinary. What would it take? What would we have to sacrifice? What would it cost? What would it cost us? And it will cost us. That's where we're going in the weeks to come. Okay? The engine, nuclear engine in the belly of the thing is to humming. Okay? So more is coming. Specifics on what we're going to be asking and doing and where we're going to be moving. So would you pray with me? I want to just ask you, if you're here this morning, and just close your eyes, and it's between you and the Lord right now. If you're here this morning and you don't know for sure if you've really given your life to Jesus Christ, you don't know for sure if you have crossed over, if heaven is your home or hell, I want to give you the chance right now. I really don't think your motive of I don't want to go to hell is a bad motive. If that's part of it, that's fine. I know that was why I originally gave my life to Christ. But he does. He's gone all the way to the cross. He's really given everything for you. And his hands are open. And he says, will you be mine? Will you come back? Will you let me be your leader and your forgiver? Revelation chapter 3, Jesus actually speaks in Revelation 3. And he says, I stand at the door of your life and I knock. You have a door on your life and I'm knocking on it. He says, if you hear my voice and you open that door and invite me in, I will come in and restore relationship. He says, I'll sup with you, I'll eat with you, we'll begin fellowship. I want to ask you, if you've really, you know you haven't settled that, I just want to invite you to repeat this to him. If you want to settle that right now, if you want to invite him into your life, maybe your heart's beating really fast right now, you're like, am I really going to do this? I just want to encourage you to push through that. And I want you to whisper these words to him. Jesus, I open my life to you. Just let your lips move. I open my life to you. I invite you in. Be my leader. I open my life to you. Be my forgiver. Wash away all my sin. Give me that clean slate. Come into my life. If you've never prayed that, I want you to pray that now. Come in. Be my leader. Be my forgiver. I choose you. I don't want to trample on you. Your blood is precious. I receive it as my forgiveness. Just say those things to him. Just take a minute with that. Jesus, thank you so much for going to the cross, going to the wall for us. Thank you for being our leader, our forgiver. Thank you for being relational at the core. Lord, we can know you in such a personal way and grow more intimately with you and be fathered by you. Lord, thank you that the story is so good. And Lord, think of those people in our lives that don't know you. They don't know you. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us who this week we can share. We can share how to have a relationship with you. Put somebody in my mind right now, Lord, that I can share with this week. How they can have a personal relationship with you. Now, Lord, give me the boldness, the courage, not the cowardice, but the courage to make my faith public faith. To be not afraid of being put in a box or thought whatever of, but that I would stand for you. I want that. Can you make that your prayer? I'm willing to have faith that's public faith. I say no to fear and yes to courage, yes to boldness. Amen.
Amen. So we have our offering now and a few announcements. There's connection cards around on the seats. If you want to fill those out, that would be great. If you're visiting this morning, we'd love to know you were here. If you could fill that out, and there's a basket in the back, you could drop that in. Baptism is coming up next Sunday. We have a couple guys being baptized right down at McCormick Park on the sandy beach down there. And it would be awesome for whoever of the church family could make it down there to support them. It all oftentimes winds up being an outreach as well, because there's lots of people down there playing on the beach and they see somebody committing their lives, following the command of Christ to be baptized, giving a testimony of what he's done in their lives, and seeing the support of the church family and seeing that we're a community is really powerful. So if you can make it down there, just be right after the service here, probably figure 1 o'clock, we'll do the baptism down there next Sunday. Also, another cool event coming up, if you like to sew and you like missions and you want to do something meaningful with your craft, this Thursday there's going to be an event here at the church for sewing dresses for girls in the Philippines. And it's a really cool ministry that's been going for a few years now. Bring your sewing machine. Learn some things, too. You may feel like, I sew, but I don't know if I can pull off doing a dress. You can learn some stuff from some of the other gals that are there. So get that on your calendar. And I just want to pray right now for the offering. And ushers, you can come forward. So, Lord, thank you so much for saving us, and that there really is a hell that you're saving us from. That when we say thank you, Lord, for rescuing us, there really is something that we've been rescued from, Lord. And we just acknowledge that. You made that clear in your word this morning, and we are so grateful for that. And this morning we worship you with tangible resources that you've put into our hands. You've blessed us with what we need, and you've asked us to have open hands with those resources. So, Lord, we're giving them back to you, Lord, not because we have to, but because we want to worship you. And our hearts, we want to place our hearts in your hands as well. And we know that our hearts can be attached to our resources. So, Lord, we give back to you from what you've blessed us with. And we just ask that you would further your kingdom. Lord, your heart to reach this community, to reach this city, and to reach the worlds around us, wherever we live. We want to align ourselves with that, Lord. So use our resources to accomplish your mission, Lord, and give us more of your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we have an exciting Sunday afternoon planned. It is our first Sandlot Sunday right after this service at 1 o'clock at the Cherry Valley Elementary School. If you just go up one block to 3rd and follow it down, before you get to the dairy farm, you'll see Cherry Valley. There's play fields there, parking, and everything. Grab a lunch, some water, your baseball mitt, or, you know, whatever gear you need. There's going to be a softball game going for adults, kickball for kids. There's going to be a volleyball game going. There's basketball courts there, tennis courts. If you just want to have a picnic lunch with your church family, great. Come on out. Just bring a lunch and come hang out. Also, just a reminder, last Sunday for signing up for the laser tag, dads and kids laser tag, that's going to be next Saturday. So there's a sign-up sheet in the back for that. And BJ is going to come up and honor our seniors.
All right, if you are a graduating senior, come on up. Come stand up here. So believe it or not, this is not all of them. There's about another 10 that aren't here. And this class is unique in that most of them, their families do not attend Adventure. Many do, but most do not. And so what I want to do is I have journals for all of you guys. And the reason that we give journals is because the greatest thing we can give you is to teach you to truly walk with God. And our encouragement is you fill this journal with what God says about you, about who you are, and about what your identity is, and live that. And so if you guys would just join me as a church, would you stand with me as we pray for these seniors? Jesus, I thank you so much for this graduation, this rite of passage, moving into adulthood. And Lord, as a church, we just send them with our blessing. We send them with our encouragement. We send them with all of the wisdom and knowledge that we could pass on. And Lord, our hopes for their future and our encouragement, Lord, that they would follow you, that they would truly walk with you and know you. And I pray, Lord, just for courage and perseverance as they face many more challenges in life, many extremely challenging ones in the next couple years. Lord, would you seal their decisions of faith? Would you seal their passion for you, their desire for you? And Lord, would you be a light for them when times get hard? Would you help us, Lord, to be available to see their needs and be able to reach out and support them as a church body? Lord, we thank you in your name. Amen.
To the rescue. All right, you guys can go down and get ready for something we're going to do to get ready for Sandlot Sunday. As they're stepping down, on Communion Sunday, we usually have a care offering, a second offering. What we're doing now is every week we have a box in the back that says care offering, and what that is a separate fund outside of all church expense, and it's basically available when somebody in the community needs help. When somebody in our church community even is having a difficult time, a car repair comes up, something, we've been able to bless them with God's love in helping in those ways. So we've had some great opportunities to use that recently. It's ready to be replenished. So if you have something above your regular offering that you want to drop in that box back there to bless somebody, that would be awesome. Lastly, for Sandlot Sunday, I thought, you know, it's good to warm up before you just jump into the games and everything so that you don't stretch a muscle. So we have a little competition going. First service was able to keep this ball from touching the ground for 31 seconds, okay? And they said they're pretty bad, you know, and bad meaning good. So if you guys want to show them up, you're going to have to beat that.
I'm gonna take you surfing with me. On a long surf, baby, sitting to see it. I'm gonna take you surfing with me. Let's go surfing now. Everybody's learning how. Come on a safari with me. Come on a safari. Huntington and Malibu, they're shooting the